Chapter 40. We are making our way through this prophetic section of the Old Testament. I hope you are finding it profitable. It is meant to be all of the Word of God. All Scriptures is given by God by inspiration. It is profitable. And by the way, when those words were penned, there was no New Testament Scripture. It was Old Testament Scripture that was being referred to. Ezekiel chapter 40, we're going to be dealing with the last nine chapters. We're not going to cover them all today. You can breathe a little easier after having heard that. But we'll get started. It is a large section, this final section of the book of Ezekiel. And I would this morning deal with, we're going to read the first four verses. Let me challenge you on your own time to do some reading in the chapters ahead. Read this section. Get familiar with it. There is no way in this kind of setting that we can deal with all the details of it. So you'll have to acquaint yourselves with those details. You'll have to see the data yourself to check up on whether I am shooting straight with you. Ezekiel chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, let's read through verse 4. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, on the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, on which was as the frame of a city. It's a structure that looks like a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Well, as difficult as the past few chapters have been, and they have been difficult, to be quite honest, I mentioned one commentator in his comments on Ezekiel 38, 39, dealing with Gog and Magog, said it was the most mysterious prophecy in all the Old Testament. That is before you get to chapter 40. It's not going to get any easier, folks. There are many, many problems that we have to wrestle with and contend with in this final section of the book of Ezekiel. There are, first of all, translation problems. There are difficulties in knowing what some of these Hebrew words mean, because in many cases, this is the only place in the whole Bible that a word will be used. In some of the descriptions of the temple that Ezekiel describes to us this morning, there's only one place that these words are used, and so the translators have had a difficult time in trying to determine what should be the proper translation. As you might well know, the language of building a structure is going to be very, very different than your normal lingo out here on the street. Some of you builders are familiar with that. You talk about things like framing, and you talk about soffits and fascias and window sills and things like that. You use words that are simply not used in the common everyday speech of most of us. You have a special vocabulary, and so there is a special vocabulary suited to the fact that Ezekiel is describing to us this immense building, this structure. So there's translation problems. There are textual problems. That is, some differences among the texts, trying to come to an understanding of what should be the proper reading of the text. But first and foremost, the big problem is a hermeneutical problem, an interpretation problem. Now, of course, we have had two of our classes on Tuesday nights on the subject of biblical hermeneutics, so we have some experts with us. They've had two classes on this subject. They are well prepared, no doubt, for the challenge that is before us. But this is one of those passages that makes the best scholars scratch their heads. First of all, let us note the dating of the prophecy. It is dated the 25th year into their captivity. Now, Ezekiel is talking about his captivity. There was, when Nebuchadnezzar first came against Jerusalem, subjugated it in about the year 606, he carried off the cream of the crop of the young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They left early, right after Jerusalem came a tributary of the Babylonians. But Ezekiel was carried away some years later when they rebelled against the rule of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and his army came against them once again, and this time deposed King Jehoiachin and carried away Ezekiel and about 10,000 of the Israelites. And they are now living in what we would call a refugee camp, if we were describing it today, near the Iraqi-Syrian border in that part of the world, on the banks of the Kibar River. At least that's where they were when all this started. You'll notice that Ezekiel is telling us that he's been there now a quarter of a century. He's been there a long, long time. And originally, remember that when this group of refugees were carried away, they saw themselves more or less as hostages. And that's really what they were. They were hostages that Nebuchadnezzar was holding so the people back in Jerusalem would shape up. And they had high hopes of going back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland, back to Israel, back to the temple. Ezekiel, after all, was a priest. Priests are supposed to be ministering in the temple. And where is he? He's on the banks of a river in Babylon, far, far away from the temple in Jerusalem. But their hopes were dashed, because not only were they not going back home, there would be no home to go back to, because the people once again rebelled against Babylon, and this time Nebuchadnezzar said, that's it, that's enough, and he sends his armies to utterly destroy the city of Jerusalem, to tear down their temple, to utterly destroy it. And to take captive what they did not kill in the land, they took captive. And now these refugees are joined by many, many others coming from the former land of Israel. You'll notice that he dates this not only the 25th year of his captivity, but it has been 14 years since the city, since the temple has been destroyed by the Babylonians. They've been there a long time. There's not much hope of anything ever changing outside of the fact that God has given them a promise that they will go back, that they will be restored, and a glorious future awaits them. I want you to notice, too, the mode of this language. In verse 2, Ezekiel tells us that it is in the visions of God that he was brought into the land of Israel. This did not literally happen, you understand. This is happening in a vision. It is similar to that which we had back in chapter 37, where Ezekiel was taken by a vision into a valley full of dry bones, and he preached the gospel or the word of God to them, and bone came to bone, skin covered them, breath entered into them. It is very, very similar to a similar journey that God took him on in the early chapters of Ezekiel. Some of you who were around back then, and back then is way, way back there now. But if you recall some of those early messages in the early chapters in Ezekiel, remember that at one point, Ezekiel was taken by vision again back to Jerusalem while the temple was still standing. And God showed him the abominations that were going on. You remember that? That he goes into the courtyard and there's this idol there. He digs a hole down by the wall and finds this little underground room where the elders of Israel are down there worshiping all these unclean things. How he sees the priest on the front porch of the temple with their backs to the temple, worshiping the sun rising in the east. You remember all of those things? That, again, was a similar type of thing. Ezekiel didn't literally go there, you understand, but he was taken back there in a vision by God. And so this is very, accuse me of spiritualizing some of this. Well, this is spiritual language. That's how it's to be understood. This isn't literal in the literalist sense. It's spiritually literal. But it's not physically literal. It is a vision, let's remember. In that, it is very similar to the vision that John has in the book of Revelation. And no doubt that accounts for much of the difficulty in unraveling the mystery of the book of Revelation. He is transported back, and you'll notice in our text in verse 3, he meets there a man. The man is obviously some sort of angelic personage. He is, at least I haven't met too many folks that looks like shining brass. didn't have brass on, I guess. But anyway, this is a strange-looking fella. He's made out of brass, and he has a measuring line in his hand, a line of flax, a linen, what we would call a tape measure. Some of you builders, you no doubt have one of those long tapes that you use to measure a wall or something like that. And he has in his hand a reed, or perhaps more properly, a rod. And the rod is, we learn later, 6 cubits, the temple cubit, which was the regular cubit, which would be about from here to here, the distance from your elbow to your into your fingers, and that was typically about 18 inches, plus the width of your span, the width of your hand. So this rod, if you will, was at least 10 feet tall. But again, it's like a yardstick. It is a measuring stick that this man will use in measuring this structure. And what is going to happen now is over the next few chapters, Ezekiel is going to be taken on a tour of this vast structure that he sees sitting there on this high mountain, this temple. Clearly, it is a temple. And the man who is in brass with the measuring tape and the big long yardstick is going to measure the various structures. He's going to measure the wall, how thick it is, how high it is. He's going to measure how deep the towers are and so forth. Now, I didn't get up here with a bulletin, but the bulletin today is muy, muy importante. Very, very important that you have a bulletin, because Janet was kind enough to put on the back. Oh, thank you. So kind. Thank you. Thank you. I found out on the internet one fella actually had drawn a plan of all of this and had made a 3D model. Obviously, some people have a whole lot more time on their hands than I do. But I was able to rob his labors, because I think this is fairly accurate. I would say that he's got at least the gist of it. And I need to make clear to some of you non-technical types that you'll notice the orientation of the plan. This is like a blueprint up on top, that north is to the top there. Notice that the front of the temple itself, which is the structure in the middle, notice that there is a wall around the whole perimeter that forms an outer court, and then there's an inner court. And inside that inner court, the building there in the very center is the temple. And it is facing, the doors face to the east. All of the temples, the tabernacle was always to be reared with the front door, the gate, facing to the east. Now, in the bottom picture, which is sort of a 3D elevation of the plan that you see at the top, you'll notice that the front door east is down. So it's rotated 90 degrees. So for some of you non-technical types, please note that north is not exactly in the same spot. North there on the bottom picture is to the right, whereas north on the plan on the top is up, like we would normally have it on a map or on some sort of a plan. The outer wall, as we learn, and again, I'm not going to read you all the text. That's your work. That's your homework. That's what you've got to do, is read all these dimensions. But the outer wall is about 875 feet on a side. This is, you'll notice, it is square. Each side is about 875 feet. Now, I say that's where one of the textual problems comes in. The text actually tells you that it is 500 reeds on each side. And the reed was about 6 cubits apiece, so that makes it 3,000 cubits. And each cubit close to 2 feet, that makes it almost a mile on each side. The Septuagint version didn't use the word reed here. It used the word cubic. And the plan that you have here is following that reading. These scribes that translated the Old Testament into Greek about 200 years before Christ felt that a corruption of the text had taken place, that somebody had substituted the reed, which makes everything way too big, to be quite honest. That it should have read cubits. So it's 500 cubits on a side. And that is how we have drawn it. Now, there are commentators who say, no, it is that other measurement, and that is intended to show that this one is much, much bigger than the other. But that one wouldn't have fit on Mount Moriah. In fact, that one would have been bigger than ancient Jerusalem. So I think the logic is of the Septuagint translators is probably correct, that this should have been 500 cubits, because that then corresponds pretty closely to the rest of the measurements that Ezekiel gives us. And again, if you want to discuss this further, we can, but that would be my take, that this is fairly close. You'll notice that you enter into the courtyard, and this outer wall, by the way, is not a tall wall. It's one of those reeds tall. It's not a wall that's built for protection. It's a wall that's to set off this courtyard, the temple area, from the rest of the land around it. The sacred is to be kept separate from the profane, you see. You'll notice that you enter into it through three gates, one of three gates. There's a gate to the north, a gate to the east, a gate to the south. And when we say gates, this is not like a gate out there in the pasture that you go through to get to your cows. These are gate buildings. And you'll notice some of the descriptions that are made, and you can see it in the elevation below, that these are actually tall structures that you enter into this gate. And in the gate, there are these little nooks and naves, little porticos in the sides where the guards who were to guard the gate. That's where they, in some cases, stayed. That's where they hung out, in these little notches. And they have little windows, almost like little apartments, where these guards were to be stationed at each one of these gate towers, I would call them, or these gate buildings. You enter into the courtyard, the outer courtyard, through one of those gate buildings. And then notice there are also three gate buildings by which you entered into the inner court, where the priests themselves officiated. And again, these are not gates like out in your garden. These are tall structures, and they've got their little nooks and porticos. And all of this, by the way, is described in the text. I'm sort of giving you the condensed version. Again, that's your homework. Read some of these. Read the description found here. You'll notice the temple is inside that inner court. And the dimensions, as we learn from chapter 41, verses 2 through 4, is that the dimensions of the inner rooms of the temple is 60 cubits long by 20 cubits wide. Why that's important is because that is the same dimension as Solomon's temple. That's the same measurements that we have in the building of Solomon's temple that has been destroyed. That 60 by 20 cubic area is divided into two rooms, one of which, 40 by 20, is the holy place, and then an inner room, 20 by 20, a perfect square, that was the Holy of Holies. Okay? So you've got the same basic layout as Solomon's temple. Then notice that on both sides of that inner court, there are these, what's labeled here as chambers. We would call them probably apartments. There is this three-tiered structure. You'll see it better in the elevation below. It's labeled letter D. You'll notice these three-tiered structure, and it's sort of like a pyramid. The top layers get skinnier than the one below it, so it's like a stair-step building. That these form a series of apartments in which the priests that are ministering in this inner court, they are to live while they are ministering at the temple. One of the chambers, one of the rooms that are set apart for them. They're to keep their clothes in there while they're attending the altar. You'll notice that next to the priest's chambers on the north is a kitchen, because you remember that part of the priest's duty, or part of his perks, I guess you would say, is that he got to eat some of the sacrifices that are offered. Portions of that came to the priest, and they had to be eaten by themselves apart from the rest of the people. And this is the kitchen where their part of the grain offerings and these various sacrifices, meat sacrifices, their part of that is to be cooked and eaten. Notice as well, there are kitchens in each of the four corners of the outer courtyard. Some of the offerings that are brought to the temple were called peace offerings. And peace offerings was a particular kind of offering that you burn some of it on the altar. That's God's part of the meal. Some of it was given to the priests. That's their share. And then the rest of it is given back to you and to your family and friends. And you are to remain in the temple area eating the peace offering. And you're to eat it all. You're not to leave any of it. By the next day, it's to be all gone. Let's say you bring a calf. You offer this young bullock on the altar. God gets the fat around the kidneys. The blood is poured out to God. He gets the fat. The priests get the front shoulder, and you and your family and friends get the rest of the critter. And you're to eat the whole, I can't believe I ate the whole thing. Well, you're supposed to eat the whole thing by the next day. And if it's any leftover on the next day, it's to be considered unclean. It's like a communal meal, you see. And that those things were to be done in those outer kitchens, out there in the four corners. That's where you were to take this celebration, this communal meal. Those are set apart for that point. Then there's chambers for the Levites in the along the inside of the outside wall. And no doubt, the way it's being described, there's like a pavement that goes all the way around, a mosaic type of pavement. There are little quarters, chambers in that outside wall where the Levites could dwell, or where the people coming in for these feasts could dwell. On the north side, the north gate leading into the inner court. The north gate leading into the inner court. As you enter that gate, and it's not shown very well on the plan, but it is noted there, that there were to be eight tables that were set up on that north gate. Because you see, that is where people, when they came to the temple, when they brought their sacrifices, your sacrifice was always to be brought through the north gate. You'll see this back in Solomon's day, that north side was the side you came in to bring your animals to the priest. And there on this north gate, there was eight tables set up for the priest to take the animal, to kill it, to flay it, to divide it, to wash it, to get it ready for sacrifice. So you've got basically a slaughterhouse right outside the north gate that leads in to this inner courtyard. All right, now that's a rough description. Notice there is a building right to the west side of the temple. Did you notice that? It's simply labeled here the west building. It is described by Ezekiel. Nobody has a ghost of an idea what it was for. He doesn't tell us. Nobody knows, to be quite honest. So there's much that is still quite mysterious here. We don't know all the ins and outs. Now, that's the basic layout. You got the general gist of it? Okay. Let's go on to the ministry that went on inside this temple, because it is described. You remember that under the law of Moses, only one tribe was to be the priestly tribe, and that was the tribe of Levi. It was the Levites, the descendants of Levi, who were set apart to serve the temple. They were to serve for their brethren, for everybody else that's out there in the field working. These guys are working at the temple. And it was one family within the tribe of Levi. Now, Levi, of course, was one man, and we can sort of think of his family tree as having several branches to it. Well, one of those branches was the branch of Aaron. And it was the descendants of that one man, Aaron, whose descendants were to be the priests. The rest of the Levites were their more or less assistants, their helpers. But only those who were born of Aaron's seed were to actually serve the altar, offer the sacrifices, enter into the temple itself, and serve God there. The Levites, they can come inside the courtyard. They are assistants. They do things like washing and cutting and all of this stuff, getting the sacrifices ready. But it's the priests, only those of Aaron's line, who are actually allowed to do the sacrifices. Okay? Here, as we'll look and notice, and you'll find this in a couple of places, it is only the sons of Zadok that are allowed to officiate. Look in chapter 40, verse 46. Here it's telling us that, you remember, we had two priests' apartments. We've got an apartment building on the north side of the temple, one on the south side of the temple, and we are told that the one on the north is for the priests that keep the charge of the altar. There in verse 46. These are the descendants of Zadok. Zadok was, again, another branch off of Aaron's limb of the family tree. Y'all all know who Zadok was. I thought so. Well, it goes back. In fact, the story here goes all the way back to 1 Samuel. When Samuel, as a little boy, is in the temple with Eli, you remember, and he hears the voice calling him, and he gets up three times. You know what all that was about. Do you remember the message The message that God gave Samuel was that Eli and Eli's sons, because of their disobedience, were going to be put out of the priesthood. That God was going to bring to an end the line, the priestly line of Eli. In David's day, when David is fleeing before Absalom, his son, leaving Jerusalem, two priests come following him out of town. One of them is named Zadok, fellow that these guys are named for. The other is Abiathar. Abiathar was of Eli's line. And those two priests faithfully followed David in his... Well, David told them to go back, you remember. They didn't go with him. But they remained faithful to David when David was driven off the throne by Absalom, his son. Zadok and Abiathar. But later, at David's death, Solomon, you remember, is now installed as king. There was a grab for the power by another son of David by the name of Adonijah. Joab, who had been loyal to David during his days, defects over to Adonijah. And guess who among the priests does? This fellow Abiathar. And you can read in some of the history there that Solomon sends word to Abiathar that he is to get his stuff and get out of the temple. He is no longer to officiate in the temple. He is no longer allowed to be there. And the scripture makes notice that this fulfills what was said by God way, way back in Eli's day. That priestly line, because of his unfaithfulness, was not allowed to continue. That only those of Zadok's line were to continue as priests. Notice that here, although in the original temple, anyone who was Aaron's son was qualified to be a priest and to serve the altar. Here, because of this, Zadok only, his descendants, serve the altar. The rest of the priests, they live over on the south side of the temple. They can serve as guards, they can serve as helpers, more or less like the Levites had been, but they cannot officiate at the altar. Now that is very clearly an addendum, something that's being added to the original legislation concerning what we would call the law of Moses. Well, my, this is the easy part. And I can see all of you sitting there with these glassy eyes, and man, when is this going to be over? You know, when do we get out of here? Well, it's necessary. It wouldn't be in the Word of God if it wasn't profitable, if it was not necessary for us to know these things. And I'm giving you the real, this isn't even the Reader's Digest condensed version. This is the web condensed version. This is distilled down to the very simplest of terms. And I want you to read the material. I want you to read these chapters. Familiarize yourself with them. This is the easy part. This is the description. This is the part that there should be no controversy about, and there's plenty of controversy about this part. The real hard stuff is the question, what does it mean? What does it mean? There are four main schools of thought regarding this prophecy concerning Ezekiel's temple. The first school of thought is that it is simply a depiction of Solomon's temple, the one that had stood in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah before the Babylonians destroyed it. That what is going on is that Ezekiel is given this vision by God of the temple that had stood in Jerusalem as a reminder, as a memorial for the Israelites who are now living in captivity, to remind them of the temple that they have lost and perhaps to serve as a pattern for a temple that they might rebuild. That's one school of thought, that this is simply describing Solomon's temple. There's problems with that because the description here is not like Solomon's temple in a number of ways. Now, the temple building itself, the dimensions are the same. There's much similarity between the structure of the actual building. But when it comes to things like the courtyards and these gate towers, none of that was existing with Solomon's temple. In fact, there was no specification for an outer courtyard around Solomon's temple at all. So there's just things that don't quite jive with that view. A second view, and this is quite an appealing one in some ways, is that this is the plan of the temple that is to be rebuilt when these refugees go home from their captivity back to Israel, that this is giving them the blueprint of the temple that will be rebuilt. And already we have had the prophecies concerning the fact that when they go back, they are to rebuild the temple. Right? Remember Daniel prophesies of that the temple's going to be rebuilt in that very mysterious 70-week prophecy. In fact, when King Cyrus, the Persian king, when Babylon fell, who gave them permission to go back, do you remember what he gave them permission to go back to do? Be built of any sort, there was always a plan given to it. Remember that Moses made the tabernacle originally according to the plan that was revealed to him in the mount. I'm throwing this out like you know this stuff. You do remember that. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, got directions for building the tabernacle. You'll find the directions in the last half of the book of Exodus. Much of the last half of the book of Exodus is simply the detail of what they are to build. How big the tabernacle is to be, how long its walls, how high, you know, all of those details. Now, you may not know them, but the kids that come, they did a study on the tabernacle. So parents, go home and ask your kids about these things. They can fill you in on some of the details. It is less known that when Solomon built the temple, that David had the plan revealed to him. If you're curious in looking that up, 1 Chronicles 28 from verse 11 and following, you'll see that it is made clear that Solomon's temple was also built according to a plan that had been revealed to David. So every time one of these tabernacle or temple's just a permanent tabernacle, you understand, a permanent building instead of a movable one. Every time one of them had been built, they had always been built according to a revealed plan. You just didn't go and build it like you wanted it. I think it needs to be this big, this tall, it looks good to me. You built it as God said build it. And so it would be very logical that if you have these refugees coming back from Babylon, going back to their homeland, rebuilding a temple, that there's got to be some plan, a blueprint to go by. And so this view holds that this temple being revealed to Ezekiel is the blueprint of the temple that should have been built. The problem is that this prophecy deals with a whole lot more than just the temple. It also deals, as you're going to see as you read this, with the layout, the redistribution of the land of Canaan, all the way from Syria in the north down close to the edge of Egypt to the south, land that these refugees didn't even have in their possession. Just remember, these refugees that went back to rebuild the temple, this is a ragtag bunch. They don't even have it in their power to build a building like this. You do recall that once the temple was built, they were all rejoicing. Well, some of them rejoicing. Some of them were crying their eyes out. Some of the old folks, instead of rejoicing, were weeping, because they had seen Solomon's temple with all its splendor, with all its gold, with all its silver, and they knew that this thing they're building is like a shack compared to Solomon's temple. It was simply not in their power to build a glorious structure like Solomon's temple. Now, later on, King Herod refurbished the temple. You'll find that sort of renovation project was still going on when Jesus was on the earth. It had been going on for 46 years. Herod was enlarging the temple area, trying to put back some of the splendor that was there in Solomon's day, but Herod's enlargement does not fit this plan either. And the reasons goes beyond our study this morning, but just take my word on that the temple that stood in Jesus' day was not this temple. Okay, if it's not simply a reminder of Solomon's temple that's destroyed, if it's not the plan of a temple that's to be rebuilt, then along come the premillennialists and say, well, this is a millennial temple. And that, by far, is the overwhelming opinion in our day. Among the dispensational camps say that, of course, this temple has not been built. It will be built in a future day when Christ comes back, establishes his kingdom in Israel, reigns there in the Middle East. They'll rebuild the temple, and this order, this structure will be rebuilt. This ministry will take place there. You have a huge theological problem of the restoration of what is described here in Ezekiel. Sacrifices are being offered in this temple. A Levitical priesthood is operative in this temple. Now, the answer from that camp is that, oh, well, in that day, these will be purely memorial in character. It's going to be sort of like the Lord's Supper. We take these elements, but they are to remind us of the sacrifice of Christ. That, yes, there will be these animal sacrifices in the temple, but purely of a memorial character. My friend, the problem is the text tells us that these sacrifices are anything but memorial. The altar, for instance, when it's built and dedicated, you take the blood of a sacrifice and smear it on the four horns of the altar in order to cleanse it, so that then there's a 7-day ceremony where this takes place, so that the altar of this temple that's being described is now fit to be used for sacrifices, for other sacrifices. That's exactly what went on in the days of Moses when the tabernacle was erected, in the days of Solomon when the temple worshiped. It's exactly the same kind of cleansing by the blood of an animal that took place in the law of Moses. In fact, all 5 types of sacrifices in the law of Moses, can you name them? Burnt offerings, meal or meat offerings, trespass offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings. Those are the 5 types of sacrifices. All 5 types are mentioned in these text as being offered in this temple. Furthermore, the text itself tells us that these sacrifices are anything but a memorial, that they are atoning sacrifices. Look in chapter 45, verse 15. This is an example. Here is the ruler offering his sacrifice for the people. Ezekiel 45, 15 says, "And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, he's to offer for a meat or a food or some meat offering, and for a burnt offering and for peace offerings to make reconciliation for them." These are not memorials. They are reconciling sacrifice. That is atonement. You are reconciling the offer to God through the use of the, at least that's what is being described. And I say this is the same camp that tells us they take everything literally and they don't spiritualize anything. You got to do a whole lot of spiritualizing to get this to mean that these are simply offered as a memorial. And why in the world theologically would you offer this kind of thing as a memorial? You say, well, you do it in the Lord's table. Nothing dies at the Lord's table. There is no blood being shed at the Lord's table. It is purely a reminder of the blood that was shed at Calvary. But here you have blood, rivers of blood being shed in what Ezekiel is describing. Blood that Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews stands at absolute cross purposes. You say, where do you find a contradiction to this? The entire book of Hebrews contradicts it. From chapter 5 on, because it tells us that the priesthood of Christ has taken away this kind of priesthood. We have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not of Aaron's line, not of Levi. That sacrificial line was imperfect. Those priests were imperfect, and now we have the real deal. That he offers one sacrifice for sin. It tells us that these sacrifices, the very kinds of sacrifices that are being offered here, can never take away sin. He offers one sacrifice for sin. It's finished. It's over. How do you make this dovetail with, say, the prophecy of Isaiah 11 of this high kingdom, this high mountain, and they shall not hurt or harm? And all that mountain, says Isaiah, unless you're a lamb or a goat, there's no hurt, no harm. You've got a real problem making this dovetail with the book of Hebrews. It is a gigantic step backwards in redemptive history. Now, I have a good friend, Jerry Locher, up in Michigan. He's a dyed-in-the-wool historical pre-mill. He says, well, Mark, we were riding around one day in his car. He says, what would you do if Jesus came back and said, rebuild the temple? I said, well, I'd go rebuild the temple, of course. But do I think that's what's going to happen? No, absolutely not. that to place this after Calvary, you must rip the book of Hebrews out of your Bible, out of your New Testament. Because what you see here is the Levitical system. What Ezekiel is describing is the Levitical system with its priests, with its sacrifices, with its feast days. You have the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, with its Sabbaths, with all of the ordinances. It is exactly that Levitical system that Ezekiel is presenting to us here in this picture. All right, then there's a fourth school of thought. That what is going on here, I'm not even going to get around to telling you what I think. I'll hurriedly say that fourth school of thought says that this is a very complicated type, a picture of the New Testament church as the temple of Christ. This is looking ahead again to gospel times, describing the temple that is Christ's body. You are aware, of course, that Paul speaks of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, the last part of that chapter, the one that we've looked at so often, he describes the church as a spiritual building, and that building is nothing less than a temple in which spiritual sacrifices are offered up. You are aware of that. Peter does the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about us coming to Christ, who's the foundation stone. We come as a living stone to be laid on that foundation. And he's describing a spiritual temple that is to be built to God. That our temple in this day is not a building of stone and cement and concrete or whatever. It's made of lives. And so this theory says that what is going on here is that Ezekiel, speaking in the language of an Old Testament prophet, is simply looking ahead to the New Testament church and describing it in the language of the Old Testament. There are a lot of things that would appeal to me about that. The fact that Paul and Peter speak in the church in spiritual terms. The fact that Luther and Calvin and most of the reformers held that view. Of course, that would prejudice me a little bit, I guess. But the problem that I had to wrestle with in dealing with this is when I look at the system that is being presented here, it's anything but the gospel. It's a legal system. Yes, there is a sense, for instance, in the spiritual temple of which the church is, that sacrifices are offered, but it's not bloody sacrifices. It's spiritual sacrifices. It's the praise. You remember, it's the calves of our lips. It's our words. It's our testimony of praise and song. Those are the kinds of sacrifices that are offered in this spiritual temple, not bloody sacrifices. Plus the fact that in this New Testament day, do we have one group of humans serving as priests for another group of humans? That's how the law worked, but that's of course not what we read in the gospel age, that we are all made a kingdom of priests, right? In other words, everything breaks down. You have to spiritualize and spiritualize and then spiritualize to make this look like the gospel age. So I wrestle with these four views, and none of them are very satisfying. And then I have to remember the very first hermeneutical principle. It's one that after class last Tuesday night, Nathan and I were talking about. The very first hermeneutical principle, especially when you're dealing with the Old Testament, is what? Look for Jesus. Look for Christ. You see, that was the hermeneutical principle that Jesus, after his resurrection, taught the disciples. He opened their understanding and showed them in all things of the law and the prophets the things concerning himself. As the singers a little while ago sang, it's all about him. And when you back away and take a step back and look at the whole idea of what is the temple in the Old Testament standing for, what does it represent? Is it just a system of worship? What's going on? Why is there a temple? The temple clearly is the place where God meets man. It's the point of contact. It's the point where God and man meet and come together. It's where God is propitiated, reconciled to sinful man. And whatever temple you're talking about, whether it's that tent in Moses' day, where it's that wonderful, magnificent structure in Solomon's day, or whether it's this one here in Ezekiel, it's always pointing you to Christ. Because He is the place where God and man meet. He's God with us. And when you begin to examine the various ministries of the temple, the priest is the one who offers up the sacrifice. The sacrifice is that which gets offered up. The altar is the place where that happens. When we deal with Christ, He's all of those things. He is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But He's not only the offering, He is the offerer. Look at Hebrews again. When He had offered Himself up to God, no of the Old Testament system could they do that, but they could picture it. He is the priest who offers Himself as the atoning sacrifice, His own blood. To do what? To propitiate. He is not only the priest, He's not only the sacrifice, He's the altar. He's the place where reconciliation takes place. Your kids will know this from their study. You may not. But you go inside that temple and there is that menorah, that seven-branch candlestick. What's that telling us? He's the light of the world. There's that table of showbread. He's the bread of life. There's that golden altar of incense. The incense coming up, a type of prayer and petition to God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And inside that most holy spot is this square room, perfect square, the ark, the mercy seat, sprinkled with blood, the propitiation seat, the mercy seat, where propitiation is made, satisfaction to an offended divine law for the sins of His people. And John writes in 1 John 2, He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for our sin only, the sin of the whole world. He is that mercy seat. Notice He doesn't make propitiation. He is propitiation. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the altar. And you say, okay, well, I understand that, but why would you have all... I mean, let's get back to the fact this is a legal system Ezekiel is describing, right? I mean, there's all this minutia, all of these dimensions, all of these little tiny details, all these jots and tittles, right? This is the law. It's not just the law, it's the law on steroids. This is the law, not only in its outward officiations, but notice in the relationship of Zadok, that priest, that it's only those whose hearts are right. It's the law as it should have been. Oh, there's a wonderful text here as to the purpose of this vision. And if you don't watch it, you overlook it. Look in Ezekiel 43. Oh, I know you're getting hungry. I know the chicken is back there plucking and clucking and calling to you. But, oh, this is the heart of the whole thing. If we don't get this, we might as well have not have started. Ezekiel 43, verse 10. Ezekiel is told, "Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. This house I have shown you, show it to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." Did you get that? Show them the pattern so that they will be ashamed of their sin. You ever gotten ashamed looking at a blueprint? But if this blueprint is the law, if that's what it represents, the law in its perfection, by the law is the knowledge of sin. This was to bring conviction into the heart of those who looked at it. Did you get any conviction looking at the bat? You see, that's the plan, but you're to understand by all the nooks and crannies and the minutiae and the detail that represents all the jots and the tittles of the law. Look, read on. Verse 11, and if, notice the word if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, the fashion of it, the comings in and the goings out of it, all the forms of it, its ordinances, all its forms, all its laws, write it in their sight that they may keep the whole form of it and all its ordinances to do them. Do you understand what I'm saying? That this plan, it's in a vision. It's a plan, but it's a plan that represents the law. It is to wreak repentance, shame in their hearts over their sin. And only to those who are ashamed. Notice the if here. This is very important. Just those who are ashamed, then show them all the details of the plan so that they can order their steps according to the plan. For you see, this was never realized in any earthly temple. That's well established. Never has been built. That's why the pre-mills say, well, it's going to be built. That's hard to argue against. Always safe to say it's going to happen in the future. Then you can't be wrong till future comes, you see. It's the safe, the easy way out. Just postpone it. Clearly, this temple has never been built. Because, you see, in this temple, there is perfection. There is symmetry. There is harmony. Perfection not only in the temple structure itself, but in those that serve it, in those that minister therein, in those that worship therein. This is perfection according to the law. And I submit to you that there is only one temple that has ever been like that temple, absolutely in total conformity to the law, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. You do know that John in 1 John, I'm not 1 John, John chapter 1, tells us that the Word was from the beginning with God, was God. And in verse 14 says, and the Word dwelt, and literally in the Greek, tabernacled, templed. The Word, the eternal glory of God, templed among us. It templed in human flesh. That temple. Perfect conformity to the law. Jesus lived a life in absolute harmony, conformity to what the Mosaic law demanded. As a babe, his godly parents offered the sacrifices that should have been offered. He was circumcised according to the law. He kept the feast. He lived and ordered his life according to this law. He was the perfect representation of that law. You say, oh, but he came to do away with the law. Not for himself. And in all of those controversies, you remember, over the Sabbath, of whether it's lawful to do good or evil, never is there a question about whether you should observe the Sabbath. It's whether you should do this on the Sabbath. And he is showing you exactly how the Sabbath should have been kept according to the law of Moses. He is this perfect temple. And on his first trip to Jerusalem, you'll read it in John's Gospel, he walks into the temple that should have been in conformity to this, and what does he see? They're selling sacrifices. They've got a meat market set up there. They've got the money changers changing coinages and making money off the folks, and he drives them out. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And they said, "What sign? What sign do you show us that you would do this?" And he replies, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And just in case we miss it, John adds a word of interpretation. He spoke of the temple of his body. This temple. Perfection. Destroy it. Oh, yeah, the Jews, they had a temple destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. The temple in Jesus' day destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. But my friend, this temple destroyed by the Jews themselves when they nailed him to a cross. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He lived a life in absolute perfect conformity to the law. He was born of a woman made under the law. Is that what Paul tells us in Galatians? Why? Why is that important? Why was it necessary for Christ, the Son of God, to be born and placed under the covenant of law? Of all things. You're not under it. I'm not under it. We're under a new covenant. Why was it necessary for Christ to be born under that covenant? I'll tell you the reason. John Reisinger, I'm indebted to him for pointing this out to me. That the only covenant that offered life upon the terms of your perfect obedience to it was that legal law covenant. That's what it offered. Do this and you will live. Moses in Deuteronomy 28, preaching to Israel, says, "I'm setting life and death in front of you. Choose life." You say, "Okay, I'll take life." But what does it mean to choose life? Read the rest of it. You must do these things. You must do them all. Cursed is every man that doesn't continue in all things in the book of the law to do them. You've got to do them all. You've got to do them continually. And there's only been one who lived his life under that covenant that did them all, did them continually. There's only one who ever lived under that arrangement who earned life. That's the life, by the way, that he gives to me, to you. The righteousness that Christ earned. You see, Jesus didn't just drop in out of heaven and immediately die on a cross. He must live a life, a righteous life under the law. And it is that righteousness that is my righteousness, a legal righteousness. You say, "Oh, but it's a free gift." It's free to me, but it wasn't free to him. He bought it by a life of conformity to the law of Moses. He paid for it in his obedience, even to the blood of the cross. And that life that he has given as a free gift, he gives it to me. He bought it. It's his. And he gives it to all those who in faith look to him. In trying to make an application, let me just say that if there's no other portion of the Word of God that teaches us that there is no other way, this passage reinforces that idea. There's only one who ever earned it, who did what was required to purchase it, who was in conformity to the law of Moses. Everybody else fallen short. Everybody else has earned cursing, not blessing, death, not life. Just one. And if you're ever going to get life, you better come to that one person who is the way, the truth, the life. I know there are those today who would tell you that Jesus is nothing more than just a great teacher, a great philosopher. You know, he was a Socrates or a Plato or, whoever, a Buddha, a Gandhi of his day. My friend, the folks that say that must have never read the words that he himself uttered. His own words will not let you come to that conclusion. He claims a uniqueness. He claims to be the one way. And any other